Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Our passage this morning is John 8, verses 21 to 30. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 947. Listen now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, beginning at John chapter 8, verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews asked, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we are reading about the preaching of Jesus to the Jewish people of old, particularly the Pharisees. But now, Lord Jesus is preaching to us. And help us to realize that what is happening, what was happening then is happening now. And that the gospel is being preached by Jesus through his word, through the preaching today of his word. Oh, Father, would that you would give us your spirit? Would you cause us to have ears to hear, hearts to receive it? Lest we should not believe and perish in our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nazareth is one of the best known place names from the New Testament. Nazareth is noteworthy for two things. It's the place where Jesus grew up, and it is also the place where no one was saved. And no one was saved in Nazareth, not because the gospel was not preached there. Jesus returned to Nazareth on at least two occasions, as the Bible tells it. But because of unbelief, so far as the Bible records, no one was saved, at least no one outside of Jesus' own family. And because of unbelief, there came an end to preaching in Nazareth. The epitaph over that city is given in Luke chapter 4, verse 30. Jesus' former neighbors heard him preaching, and they sought to take his life. They wanted to stone him to death. But passing through their midst, Jesus went away. This calamity was played out again on a far greater scale in the city of Jerusalem. And John 8 records the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees when they rejected his preaching. This chapter begins with Jesus preaching of that great saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. And yet for his trouble, he was repudiated by the Pharisees. They came to reject him. They disputed his claims. They challenged his right to preach. They wanted it all stopped. Well, Jesus replied with what Martin Luther called a dreadful sermon, an appalling and dreadful word of farewell. You see, Jesus replied to them that there would be a time when preaching would end. And that would be a time of darkness and despair for those who do not believe. Well, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders dearly wanted Jesus just to go away. And he replied that they would get their wish. Look at verse 21. He said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. It would not be long, he assured them, until they would not have to put up with Jesus and his preaching anymore. Now, the same situation is true today, isn't it? preaching is hardly a popular activity in our time. To say that someone is preaching is not usually a compliment. People complain, "Stop preaching at me." That is what you hear today. Well, they will get their wish. Because just as God appointed a brief time for Jesus to preach in Jerusalem, so also has he appointed a time for the preaching of his gospel. And when the preaching ends, the gospel will have gone with it. How much is lost when the preaching of Christ ends? Luther writes, "For when he goes away, then we will not know what God is, or what life, righteousness, and salvation are, or how to be redeemed from sin and death. Everything is gone with Christ." A study of the Gospels will show that whenever Jesus is rejected, one of two things will always happen. Either the people will depart from him, or he will depart from the people. And here on this occasion, Jesus threatens his departure, and with it the most disastrous consequences. And the first consequence is that when Jesus departs, those who do not believe are left in darkness. After all, he had promised, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." It therefore follows that those who will not follow him remain in darkness. That's the very thing we find in the case of these Pharisees. Look at verse 22. "So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself? Since he said, where I am going, you cannot come.'" Now, back when we studied John 8, verse 12, we noted that darkness always involves ignorance and folly, error. And the Pharisees depict this clearly in their stubborn unbelief. Because they did not believe in Jesus, because they did not respond with open hearts in faith, they simply were unable to follow his teaching. They were, as it were, left in the dark. Here we have the Son of God standing before them. And here, in this case, he's referring to his return to the glories of heaven. But in their carnal minds, the unbelieving leaders could only think that he was speaking of suicide. It's ironic. They assumed that since Jesus was going where they could not go, well, he must be going to hell. Now, they mistook Jesus for Judas. And surely anyone who could do that is living in a very great darkness. But there's also moral and spiritual aspects of darkness, and we see these here. Jesus summarizes their darkened condition in verse 23. "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Men and women were made in the image of God to participate in and to reflect the glories of heavenly life. But because of unbelief, mankind has fallen and now remains from below, of this world. When preaching ends and sinners have not believed, then they remain in the darkness of this world, even though God has shined so bright a light in Jesus Christ. And so that's the first consequence of unbelief, that those who do not believe are left in darkness. But there's a second consequence to unbelief. Not only does unbelief leave us in darkness, but that darkness does not get better. It only gets worse. Look at verses 21 and 24. Jesus says, "I'm going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, this not only demonstrates the necessity of faith in Christ in order to be saved, but also the most tragic consequences of unbelief. He says, "You will seek, but not find." And people in darkness seek for light. But since Jesus is the light, having rejected him, they will seek and they will not find apart from him. You know, everything good, truly good, that the world seeks is found only in Jesus. Think about the mad craving after pleasure today. Why are people immersing themselves in every kind of pleasure they can get their hands on, but that their souls seek satisfaction? That's a good thing, to seek satisfaction. And yet satisfaction is only found through a relationship with God. We were made. I think C.S. Lewis is the one who says we have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. We will never be whole. We will never be filled unless God is in us and at the center of our lives in relationship with Him. And yet apart from Jesus Christ, no such relationship can be had. And so when the preaching ends and Jesus is gone, those who crave satisfaction will seek, but they will not find. Or think in this case of the lust after glory in our world. Don't we see that? And why are people craving and acting with such determination for earthly glory? Well, there's a good reason for it, that we were all made for glory. We were all made for the light of the glory of God. And yet, where is that found? And only there. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And so our desire for glory is never going to be fulfilled by money, by worldly power, or by earthly praise. You know, every year, another famous person writes his autobiography or her autobiography, and over again, they say what Lee Iacocca says, the long time ago, the great auto industry titan of industry. I remember his autobiography saying, "Take it from me, fame and fortune are for the birds." This is a man who devoted his whole life to seeking them. What a tragedy. I don't mock it. It's a tragedy, and it happens all over and over, seeking glory, and yet glory is only known and found and experienced through God in the face of Jesus Christ. They will seek, but they will not find. Why are people caught up in all the false spirituality of our day? You know, we are living in a time when we can say to our world what the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians when he went to that city. You know what Paul said? He says, "I can see that you are religious in every way." And we are certainly living in a very religious way. But what are people seeking through their spirituality? They're seeking purpose and meaning and identity and acceptance, and these come only from God. And they are gained only through faith in Jesus Christ. And when the preaching has ended and Jesus has gone, all will seek, but none will find. You see, without Jesus, life in the darkness does not get better or worse. And here's another tragedy. So many people say, I see the truth of the gospel, but I want to have my fun first. It's not fun. And the darkness gets worse and the misery increases and the effects on our souls become more severe. Our souls become hard. Our personalities get washed out. Our life is narrowed. A fascinating example of this can be read in the autobiography of Charles Darwin. You know him very well, the author of The Myth of Evolution. And he himself testifies that after Darwin rejected Jesus, that he began losing his appetite for things like poetry, music, and beauty. You see, the darkness always gets worse until finally we die. And Jesus said, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin." Now, in John 8:21, Jesus says that unbelievers will die in their sin. Notice that is singular. And so Jesus is referring by sin to the state or the condition in which an unbeliever dies. But then in verse 24, when he says the similar thing, he now uses it in the plural. He says, sins, you will die in your sins. And together, sin and sins describes the tragedy of a life that ends without Jesus. Unbelievers die unregenerate, corrupt, in a state of sin that is unfit for heaven. But they also die guilty of sins, actual transgressions of the law of the holy God who must and will judge them. And the Bible declares to us how greatly our generation needs to hear this. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. When that judgment finally comes, those who have rejected the preaching of Christ will desperately seek the forgiveness that only Jesus can give. But having rejected him when he was preached, they will seek forgiveness, but they will not find. You know, many people speak boldly about Jesus in the prime of their lives. And you'll often be told, maybe in the school systems or at college or in the media, It'll be brought forth of how this person, Voltaire or some other famous philosopher or leader, was brazen in his rejection of Jesus. Let me give you some advice. Whenever someone tells you that, you need to say to them, can you tell me how they died? I see what they said in the prime of their pride and in the height of their vigor. What did they say as they were approaching their deathbed? Let me give you one example. It comes from the life and death of Thomas Paine, the famous intellectual during America's Revolutionary War. His anti-Christian writings, especially the small book, The Age of Reason, led many, many people to unbelief. But listen to Paine's final words. I would give worlds if I had them that The Age of Reason had not been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? And with such thoughts, the once proud Thomas Paine perished in darkness. But then consider in contrast another man who died in the same year, a contemporary of Paine's, the great hymn writer and preacher, Isaac Watts. What a different end he had as he lay dying in the light of Jesus Christ. Watts said, "It is a great mercy that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God please, lay my head back and die without terror this very afternoon," and that is what he did. You see, all of this shows the preciousness of the preaching of Jesus Christ, both from the pulpit and from the lips of every Christian. I noted that preaching is not popular today. And sadly, this is true even in the church. Neither pulpit nor pew today is to be preachy. To speak fervently or frequently about Jesus is to receive the label proselytizing. Now, that is a word that cannot have a good connotation. You're proselytizing when you're talking fervently about Jesus. And yet, the preaching of Jesus is nonetheless precious. We should value preaching above all things. Martin Luther remarked, "If I could this day become king or emperor, I would not give up my high office as a preacher of Christ." John Calvin insisted, "If the gospel be not preached, Jesus Christ is, as it were, buried." And J.C. Ryle adds, "Let us beware of despising preaching. In every age of the church, preaching has been God's principal instrument for the awakening of sinners and the edifying of the saints. Now, the time will come when preaching ends, and then it will be seen to have been precious, especially to those who do not believe, as they face death and judgment without Jesus and have died in their sins." Well, the good news for the Pharisees was that Jesus had not yet ended his preaching. And he tells them that despite their opposition and their threats, he was just going to go on preaching until the appointed time. Look at verses 25 and 26. John recounts, "They said to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him.'" Now, we should not take the Pharisees' question as an honest inquiry. They'd heard Jesus preaching many times. They knew perfectly well who he said he was. What they meant was, "Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to preach to us the way that you're doing?" Well, Jesus answered by simply stating that he intended to continue preaching. "I have much to say," he said. What an understatement that is. The Lord Jesus says, "Oh, I have much to say." Indeed, since they rejected his gospel, since they didn't want to hear about the offer of forgiveness and eternal life, he particularly had much to say about their judgment. And as we get closer to the death of Jesus, here we are at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, in the fall of Jesus last year. Later on, we're going to see Jesus at the Feast of Dedication in midwinter. And then finally, the gospel's going to Passover, that fateful Passover where Jesus is crucified. And there will be many harsh denunciations, many things Jesus will have to say about the judgment of the Pharisees in Jerusalem and those who would not believe, about their death in their sins. He had much to say about both life, about life and salvation and judgment and death. At one point in this very chapter, he describes the Pharisees as children of the devil. You see, the point is that by spurning his gospels, his gospel preaching, the Pharisees were not going to silence Jesus, for he had much yet to say. Now, I think this, therefore, ought to be something of a motto among Christians as well. I have much to say. I think Christians are too easily daunted by opposition today. You know, the Bible tells us to expect opposition. So why are we daunted when it happens? When the world tells us to stop preaching, we act as if we have no reply, as if we cannot preach the gospel without their permission. Many evangelistic theories today are saying, you know, you've got to get their permission to preach. Do we see that in the life of Jesus? We do not. No, God has given us our message so that with love, with grace, in faith, with good open hearts, we have much to say to the world. We have the Bible's message about man, about God, about life, about death, about truth, about error, about salvation and judgment. How can we possibly stop preaching the truth of these things? How can we say we love the world if we stop preaching? And when the world scorns us, saying, who do you think you are to preach at me that way? Well, we must reply, I have much to say because I serve the Lord Jesus and I follow his example. Your rejection of God's truth will not stop me from preaching. Now in verse 26, Jesus said, he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I heard from him. You see, Jesus was not daunted in this particular case, he says, because he knew where his message came from. It came from God himself. That's where our boldness comes from. If I thought that my message came from myself, I would be daunted. I would lack confidence. I would tremble. The charge, who do you think you are, would strike me if the message came from myself. But no, the message comes from God himself. This is why every one of us needs to know our Bibles. And we need to know our Bibles as the very Word of God. When the world says to us, and sometimes it may be our own children, it may be a spouse, it may be family members, it will be co-workers, but certainly the world will say it, look, we're tired of your preaching, we want you to stop. We must reply, I cannot stop preaching, because it is God's Word that I preach. He has commissioned me to speak what he has taught me and what he has declared in the Bible. Now, if this conviction is important for individual Christians, and it is doubly important for the Christian church. And in large measure today, churches have stopped preaching God's word. We're always caught up with the failures and the threats of enemy or worldly institutions. I really believe the institution most greatly failing America today is the evangelical church and pulpit. For this reason, we have stopped preaching God's word. And we have done so for the very reason depicted and the situation depicted in this passage. The world has said, listen, we are not going to come to church if you seriously and reverently and soberly and boldly preach God's word. We're just not going to come if you focus on the message of Jesus and of judgment and of sin, the blood of Christ, God's call and power to holiness. We're only going to come if you make us laugh, if you tell a lot of stories about yourself, if you provide the kind of entertainment we like. And the great tragedy is that the church is agreeing to these demands. Today there is an end to preaching because the church has lost confidence in the Word of God, which means confidence in God. Some of the largest and most influential and most highly celebrated evangelical churches today were started with questionnaires asking unbelieving people what they wanted to hear and do in church. Well, guess what the survey showed? Guess what they didn't want to hear? The Bible and the themes and the doctrines of the Bible. And so the church has replaced biblical language with the language and themes of psychology. And the result is that Christians today increasingly no longer speak the language of the Bible to the culture, but we speak the language of the culture to the Bible. Well, the Pharisees were not any more interested in Jesus' teaching, and that did not stop him. I speak just as the Father taught me, he said. I wonder, who is teaching us to speak? As you interact in the world and speak to people and witness Who is teaching you to speak? Who's teaching me in our church to speak? Well, I love how Paul answers this whole question. A very important chapter for ministry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I confess to you, it's a chapter that weighs heavily upon me. It's a grid by which I seek to be faithful. And Paul says this, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. We refuse to tamper with God's word. Well, what then does Paul do? He says this, by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Isn't that the example we see from Jesus? Had Jesus followed the advice of church growth consultants today, who insist that the audience must determine the message, some have gone so far as to say, in the church today, the audience is sovereign. If Jesus had followed that advice, there would have been no gospel for us. And if we follow that advice as a church, but you as an individual and in your families, in your witness, if we follow that same advice, there will be no gospel for the generation of our children. These are the stakes in our generation. But you may say, well, what's the point of preaching if people don't want it? Wouldn't it be better to be a little realistic and adjust our strategy rather than simply alienate worldly people? Well, if we're interested in the example of Jesus, the final verses of this passage are very instructive. John says that the Pharisees simply did not, verse 27, did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They didn't get it. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. He was frustrating them. This was all just alienating them. And so we might, in our wisdom, expect Jesus to say, now look, I'm really interested in winning your approval. So why don't you suggest a topic and I'll try and talk about that. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus pressed on. So Jesus said to them, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority. Now Jesus is saying that there would be an event that would prove his preaching. That's what he's saying. He's preaching, they don't like his preaching. And Jesus says, well, there's something's going to happen that's going to prove my preaching. And three times in John's gospel, Jesus speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up. And in each case, he is referring to his atoning death on the cross. The cross, he says, would prove his preaching. And when that time finally came, we read it later on in John's gospel, here's what Jesus said as the cross drew near. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It is the cross, the lifting up of the Son of Man, that will prove and glorify him and his gospel. The Pharisees might sneer at Jesus' preaching, but they would have no answer when he finally was lifted up on the cross. Even as they were mocking him, as he hung on the cross on Calvary, their mouths were stopped. They had no answer. Then you will know that I am he. Then they would no longer say, who are you? But they would know that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Savior who to conquer death and hell by dying for sin in our place. And for this reason, the cross is always the center of true preaching and true witness of the gospel. It was at the cross that Jesus secured our deliverance from judgment, dying for the sins of all who believe. And the cross is likewise the key to the Christian life. What a mistake it is to say the message of the cross is only needed for unbelievers. And it's only needed for me and my conversion. That's completely untrue. The cross is the key to the Christian life. It's there that we find that God loves us in spite of all our failures. We hang a lantern high that it might shed its light over a great area. And in like fashion, God hung his Son Jesus on the cross to bring the light of salvation to the darkness of the world. But of course, the world does not like the preaching of the cross, that's for sure. Because to speak of the cross is to talk about things like sin and judgment and hell. It is to call people failures and to tell them they have no hope. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Here's the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is not what you need to do to make yourself right with God. But the message of the Bible is that there is nothing you can do. Why? Because of your sin, your state of corruption, and your sins, your guilt. That's what the Bible says. But the Bible then says what God has done for you. Because of his grace and his love, he sent his son to die on the cross for your sin. Now, people don't like to hear these things. The Pharisees didn't like them. But the church and Christians must not fail to preach the cross. Just as, notice here, Jesus did not fail to place the cross at the center of his controversy and message. You know what Paul said? He said, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul was not saying, I don't preach any other doctrines. He taught the whole counsel of God, but at the center of everything he did and taught and believed was the cross of Jesus Christ. And so neither Jesus nor Paul or any of the apostles agreed to stop preaching the cross. You know, in the book of Acts, when John and Peter were brought in before these same members, just a few months later, the same Sanhedrin, and says, you must stop preaching, and they were beaten. They said, we must obey God and not you. And when they were beaten for preaching the cross, they rejoiced that they had the privilege of suffering with Jesus. They did not replace it with cute stories or with tips for managing your life better without actually being redeemed. And I tell you, at the times in history, church history eloquently says this, when the power of God has come, and don't we often say of our country, oh, we need revival, we need the power of God. Well, it will not come by us refusing to preach the cross, talking about cute stories instead. No, it's always the bold proclamation of the gospel of the cross, the necessity of blood sacrifice and God's gracious provision so that we might be redeemed from our sin. You see, we too must place the cross at the center of our message and the proof of our preaching. And we do so, of course, out of a loving concern for the world and a knowledge of the world's greatest needs. I tell you, the greatest need of all your unbelieving friends is the forgiveness of their sins. That is their great need. They may not be aware of it, but we are aware of it. But we also preach the cross for our own sakes. It is only a life centered on the cross that truly enjoys the blessing of God. The geographical center of the city of London is Charing Cross. And it's said that from Charing Cross, you can find your way anywhere in London. Well, once there was a little boy who was lost, and he was found by a policeman, a bobby. And after the policeman had wiped away the little lad's tears, he asked if he could have him taken home. And the boy replied, oh, no, sir. Just take me to the cross, and I'll find my own way home. Well, let that be our plea. Take me to the cross. What a great advice it is for all the counseling needs, all the troubles we face. You're wondering, where is God in my life? Why is this happening to me? How am I going to go forward? How am I going to get my life together? How am I going to know God's blessing? Go to the cross. And you will find your way home to God and his love and his power and his blessing from there. And Jesus concludes, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Verse 29. Now, when Jesus died, the world saw him forsaken by God as he bore God's wrath for our sins. But in fact, God was with him. The resurrection demonstrated to every eye that this crucified Jesus is he. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God and Savior. Then you will know, Jesus says, that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority. And I would say to you that God will be with you as well. God will be with everyone who comes with their sins to the cross. And they will speak and preach with divine authority. Why? Because they preach what they are taught by God's word. What confidence and boldness this should give us. In order to be saved, people must believe in Jesus, and not just as a moralistic teacher, not as some guru or social activist or personal trainer. Then you will know that I am he, that is the Messiah, at the cross. If we want people to know and believe this, we must boldly preach the cross and the precious blood of Christ. Well, Luther described this passage as a dreadful sermon, and it is that. And Jesus spoke of his opponents seeking but not finding and dying in their sins. But the result of this sermon was nonetheless glorious. Just as the preaching of Jesus is mighty and glorious today. And look at verse 30. John tells us how that is. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Jesus was not seeking the approval of the world as the reward for his preaching. We should not seek the approval of the world as our reward. What Jesus sought was the faith of those who had been given to him by the Father from before all worlds. And though it seemed that everything was against him, all was arrayed against his preaching, yet many believed in him. So it is today. Preaching Christ will not make us successful with the world. I want to tell you that straight up. It will not make us successful with the world. But it will be blessed by God with power to save many. And so as Paul taught, let us affirm, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Let me conclude by asking this. What about you? Have you believed on Jesus? That becomes the most important application. Have you believed on Jesus? Not as just some guru, but in the blood of his cross as your only salvation. Don't resist him. Don't be like the people in Nazareth who were not saved, or like the Pharisees in Jerusalem who stubbornly opposed Jesus, because at any time, understand this, at any time there may be an end to preaching. Rather, embrace Jesus. And you can do so by giving a believing answer to the questions the Pharisees ask in this passage. In verse 19, they demanded, "Where is your Father?" And you can say, "His Father is the true God of heaven. Jesus is truly the Son of God." And then they asked, "Will he kill himself?" Well, you can say no, but he willingly and lovingly gave himself up to die for the punishment of my sins. And then they asked him, "Who are you?" You can answer the way that Peter did. You can say that Jesus is the Holy One of God. You can say Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of my soul. And if you give those answers, taught by Jesus in this gospel, then you have believed. And then having believed, as you follow him, Jesus gives you the promise of the sermon that caused this whole situation. Jesus says to you, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follow me will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the preaching of Jesus and the cross and his gospel. And Father, as we observe him in the scriptures from your own word here, Father, we do desire to take this as an example for our witness today. But Father, above all that, we see Jesus himself and we hear him preaching. Father, would you open our heart that we would believe? Far be it, Lord, that any of us here, having heard today the gospel of Christ preached, that we would not believe, that we would therefore perish in our sin and in our sins. Oh, Lord, I pray that that would not be so. Just as you had mercy in sending Jesus, and just as you have shown grace by the preaching of the gospel then and now, Lord, would you show your loving kindness by opening the hearts of all of us here today, that we would believe in Jesus, and then that we would know that we are saved, and that as we follow him, we would not have darkness, but the light of his life. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.